Good morning. Good morning, witnesses. We are in the book of Acts, and we are looking at the earliest church. Right now, we are in those very infant stages, the very beginning of the church, and as it starts out. And what we have seen as we've been going through the book of Acts, we're in the beginning, but we have seen the incredible power of the Holy Spirit working in his church. What is God doing? Well, he's doing a lot, and we've been examining the stories and learning from them week by week as we see how God is at work in the earliest church. And that this, we really want this to be this overriding theme and desire as we go through the book of Acts. As we see the Spirit working in the earliest church, our heart cry is that the Spirit would be moving in the same ways in our church today. That the Spirit hasn't finished his work. He has more to do, and we want to invite the Holy Spirit to say, come, move us in the same way that you moved your earliest church. And so as I was thinking this morning, I just want to start off in prayer. I want to start off in prayer because I need to realign my heart, and we need to realign all of our hearts to have this mentality that we would open ourselves to the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, lead us so that you would do amazing things in our midst for your kingdom. So let me just pray. Holy Spirit, would you teach us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you move our church, Lord, more in line with your will and your desires? Would you give us the strength, Lord, to go forward and to do your will, Lord, all across Southern California and beyond? Holy Spirit, I ask that you would change us from the inside out. Amen. As I've read and reflected on this story that we're going to look at today, I keep coming back to this one idea, this central idea that I think runs through this entire story, and it is the mindset of the early church. The Holy Spirit changed the mindset of the early church to give them a different way of thinking from everybody else around them. The things that they valued were so different, and it is because they had a different focus. I'm sure you've experienced this in your life, where you've had a change in your thinking or a change in your values, and it's completely changed your mindset, your outlook about something. And these are often little things in life, or they're big things in life. Just to give you a small example, and that example is me. I hate cooking for myself. That when it's just me, when I'm by myself, I have no ambition whatsoever to cook a meal for myself. I do this cost-benefit analysis, and I'm like, the time put in to make myself a nice meal is just not worth it to me. And so I'll just eat a bowl of cereal or a bag of carrots or something. Because just to me, for myself, it's just not a value to cook for myself. But when other people are over, if I invite other people over, my heart suddenly changes where I actually really enjoy cooking. And I'm not really a good cook. I can't make some crazy meal, but when people come over, I suddenly value this, like, I want to give people something. I want to make them a meal, and so I actually really enjoy cooking and getting to work in the kitchen and do all the things that you do to make a meal and prep, and it's because my mindset has changed, and because my mindset has changed and the values that I hold dear around people, suddenly my incomplete outlook and attitude in life changes, and I think that this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in the early church. That when they value something over everything else, their outlook, the way that they live looks completely different from the world around them. And it is this value of loving God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That loving God, listening to his Spirit and his prompting is what changes the life of the believers. And this is what we are going to see in our story today. We're going to work through the plot line of the story. I think it's important for us Christians to actually enter into stories and read them and feel the plot line and the flow of a story. But I don't want us to walk away today just knowing a story or refreshing our mind of a pretty cool story in the early church. I want us to walk away seeing how the Holy Spirit changes the mindset. Changes the mindset of the early church. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would change our mindset as well, to line up with his values and his desires. So let's dive in. Let's dive into Acts chapter 5 today. If you've got a Bible, if you've got a smartphone, a tablet, open it up to Acts chapter 5. We want to read along as we listen to the word of the Lord. And we will have it on the screen as well, so everyone can follow along. Acts chapter 5, and we're starting in verse 12. Here is the word of the Lord. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. This is what life looked like in the early church. As we've discussed, the entire book of Acts is showing the growth of the church from its humble origins in Jerusalem all the way to Rome, to the capital city of the empire. And in the last few weeks, we have seen the explosion of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. We have seen the church grow from chapter 1, 120 believers, to chapter 2, 3,000 believers. Chapter 3 and 4 brought about another couple thousand, where the number was totaled at 5,000. And as we look now at the end of chapter 5, as we finish today, the church continues to grow in number. I love verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That more and more men and women are repenting and putting their faith in Jesus and following him. That this is the growth of the church. And what's awesome is this passage gives us our first hint of where we're going, because crowds are starting to come from the towns around Jerusalem. The gospel is growing geographically, and this is awesome. This is what we love to see in the book of Acts as the message of Jesus spreads more and more. And here's our first hint that people are coming in from the surrounding towns, coming in to see and to hear this new message about Jesus. It's spreading in a really incredible way. The apostles are performing signs and wonders. And what are these signs and wonders? Well, they're described that they are healing people who are sick and who are tormented by evil spirits. That it's so impressive of healing that literally Peter's shadow is falling on people and they are being healed. Of course, the power isn't in Peter or in his shadow, but the power of God being displayed through the apostles in a pretty incredible and miraculous way. And as I read this, I just want to stop and just say rejoice. We just sang such an awesome God, and this is our awesome God at work. Our God can do mighty things. I want us just to rejoice in the power of our God this morning. Now, I don't think that God works his power in the same way at different places in history. He can do what he wants according to his will and purpose, and he does that in different ways. And so I don't think that this story is going to be indicative for every part of the church all over the globe, but certainly God can heal in incredible ways, and he has throughout history. But when we read this story, I just want us to stop and say, yes, my God is so powerful that a shadow falling across someone can heal because of the power of our God. This is what's happening in the early church. They're meeting in Solomon's colonnade. It's just right outside the temple, or a part of the external part of the temple. And they are publicly representing Jesus to the world. This is a good thing. They are highly regarded by the people. More and more people are coming. Attention to this new Jesus movement is growing. And although this section records a lot of positive, they're going to get some negative attraction too. They're going to have some enemies who don't like what they're doing. And so let's continue the story, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as I had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Don't you just chuckle when you read this? Is this not so funny? It's like the religious leaders are clueless, like they're the cartoon enemy in your kid's cartoon that run around with all these plans and they just seem to fail and they look completely foolish at the end. Less than 24 hours and they look so incompetent, they're at a loss wondering what they might do. They have this big plan to arrest the apostles and get rid of this problem, but they can't even last the night. But it's worth noting what's going on here. What is the motivation for this response from the Jewish leaders? And Scripture tells us it's clear. It is their jealousy, that they are jealous. It's worth noting that who is specifically jealous? It's the party of the Sadducees, the chief priests and his associates. They are Sadducees, and they are the Jewish elite. They are wealthy. They are the wealthy elite in the city, and they control Judaism to some sense. They have basically the controlling power of the Sanhedrin. We know this from history, that they had it for a couple hundred years. The Pharisees only had it for a very small window before the time of Jesus. But by and large, the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin. They were in power. And we know from history and from lots of different reports, not just from the Bible, but outside, that they seemed to be concerned with one thing and one thing only. And that was maintaining their power. Maintaining their power and their prestige. And they would do anything just to maintain enough peace and autonomy from Rome so that they could have relative power in the city of Jerusalem. And so this is their motivation for jailing the apostles. They were jealous that this new upstart movement was taking attention away from them, that it was a threat to their power, a threat to just their influence over the general population. And so they want to do something to hold on to their power, to hold on to their authority, to hold on to their status quo that they have. And so they jail the apostles. Let's shut them up for a night, and then in the morning we'll convene court and figure out how to get rid of them once and for all. It seems like a foolproof plan, except for one small problem. The God of the universe. It's not his plan, because God sends an angel. You can lock the apostles up, you can put them in jail, you can put guards outside, but that doesn't stop the power of our God. And so an angel comes in. The Greek is pretty explicit. It's a plural doors. There's multiple doors, so probably, you know, layers of jail somewhere in this public jail. We don't know exactly where it is, but opens multiple doors. The apostles walk out of jail. The guards don't notice and gives them a message. The angel isn't just delivering them. He commands the apostles to do something in verse 20. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." Go tell the people about this new life. They have a mission. The angel of the Lord gives them a message from God. Go tell the people about this new life. This is the first mindset change that we see in the apostles. How is the Holy Spirit changing the way that the apostles live and what they value? The first is this. There is new life in Jesus. The apostles' lives are turned upside down because they follow Jesus. From the moment Jesus called them in Galilee or wherever he called them, their lives changed forever. Their values, their minds, their knowledge, their beliefs, their entire worldview was changed because they spent years with Jesus. And so when the church starts, when the Holy Spirit comes on the church, they are living this new life. We've seen parts of this new life as we've gone through the book of Acts. We've seen them caring for the needy. We've seen the way that they've loved others in their midst. We've seen the way that they've preached Jesus to those around them. And this is just pieces of what this new life looks like. But that this is what happens when people follow Jesus. They get new life. It is possible to find new life. I don't know about you this morning, but this is something that I desperately need. Jesus calls his message the good news. That's what the word gospel means. And this is some good news. Because when we look inward, when we look outward, wherever we look, we see brokenness. And we long for restoration. We long for something new. And Jesus says there is a new way of living by following after me. There is a new life of freedom. There is a different way to live. And so I want to proclaim the good news this morning. There is new life in Jesus. Come find it in him. Come find freedom from bondage and a new way of living. A different life that doesn't seek after yourself, but seeks after others. Come find new relationships in this new life. Come find belonging in this new life. Relationship with your Creator, a vertical relationship, and horizontal relationships with those around you. Come find relationships and belonging. Come find purpose and meaning in life, purpose and meaning that lasts for eternity. Come find the truth that you have been searching for. Come with a repentant heart and find new life. This is the message of Christianity, that there is new life in Jesus. I was really convicted by Kenny's sermon last week. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, I implore you, go listen to it. And Kenny shared a lot, and one of the things he focused on was this idea of hypocrisy. And I realized as I was listening to that message and thinking through it, and that there are a lot of ways in my own life that I am a hypocrite. I proclaim I follow Jesus, but I know that my actions don't always line up with what I proclaim. And I just, this week, I just, you know, thinking and rethinking about what Kenny shared about hypocrisy and saying, I want this new life. And it doesn't mean that I have this new life in its entirety, but I want to be honest about the struggle to get there. And that Jesus says, come follow me. And time again, it is not that I'm going to be perfect, that we are not going to be perfect because we have this new life. But it means that we are going to be repentant. And we're going to be honest as we fight through this life and saying, Jesus, I want this new life. And help bring it more and more in every aspect of what I do and who I am. And that we are called to this new life. And I don't think it's a call that with the snap of a finger, everything is just perfect. But it's a call of saying, Lord, I want you. And I'm going to keep seeking after you and keep repenting and keep chasing you throughout this life. That is the new life. And so this morning, I want us to hear what the angel of the Lord says. There is new life in Jesus, not just for the apostles, but for all believers. But there's more. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The story continues. The apostles are standing in front of the court. They're questioned by the high priest, and they're accused of doing two things. They're accused of teaching Jesus after being told not to, and they're accused of making the religious leaders guilty of Jesus' blood. And so you look at this court scene. What's their crime? Well, their crime is disobeying the court. They didn't break any Roman laws. They didn't break any Jewish laws. They were just disobedient to the crime of not listening to what the court told them to do. And so how do the apostles respond? They respond with this line, we must obey God rather than man. When the court told them not to preach, Peter and the other apostles kept preaching. When the court gave them an order that contradicted the command to preach Jesus, the apostles listened to God. And this is the second part of the apostles' mindset that we see so clearly in the story, that their final authority is God. They are more concerned when it comes to making decisions in life and listening to what God says than anybody else, that their ultimate authority is the will of God. This verse doesn't exist in a vacuum, though, that we have to examine all of Scripture to get a full biblical understanding of how we relate to authority in our life. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2 all talk about submitting to human authorities, and so we need to have a full biblical understanding of how we relate to authority structures in our lives. Not just in the world, but the Bible talks about authorities in other areas, in the families, in the church, and so we want to have a biblical view, a complete biblical view of how we relate to authority. And I believe that the apostles show us how do we relate these two, is that when there is a contradiction, when there is a decision to be made between what God says and what some human authority says, that we have an obligation to follow God. This is what the apostles are doing right here. They were told not to preach, but they have a higher command to preach. And so they are going to listen to God. I know that there are Christians who believe currently this verse applies to our current situation with instructions given by the state about how churches can meet right now in the midst of this COVID, that we should ignore all of the state guidelines about our church gatherings because we obey God and not human leaders. And I just want to be honest with you that this is something that the leadership of Stonebridge has really been wrestling with. We've had discussions, multiple discussions about this very issue, because we do believe with the apostles that our highest authority is God and not man. And so we are trying to think through this unique time that we're in and say, how can we do this? But we feel that in our current situation, this is not a situation in which we have to decide between obeying God and obeying man. That in our current situation, we are not facing just only two options like the apostles were facing in this story. That in light of a worldwide pandemic in which much is unknown, we believe that there is a biblical command to love our neighbor. And we have the ability to use technology to keep preaching God's word as well as love our neighbor in these unusual times. We recognize that we still have a responsibility to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, that we still have a biblical command to keep meeting together for that purpose. And it's so great that we are still able to do this. It takes a little extra effort, takes a little more intentionality, but we have incredible tools that allow us to stay meeting together, that the leadership of this church is prayerfully praying through these issues almost every week, and we are trying to live faithfully to God's commands. And so we encourage you, please pray for the leadership of Stonebridge. Pray for our elders and pray for our pastors, that we would make godly decisions. Pray that we would follow godly wisdom in all that we do. We want to have the mindset of Jesus, who is more concerned with the other than himself, who puts himself and does things for their benefit first. And so in this story, specifically for the apostles, obeying God means preaching. Peter actually preaches a little mini gospel message to the Sanhedrin in verse 31. I love it. He can't help but preach. In the midst of being on trial, he's like, God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. That he calls them to repentance. He calls them to follow Jesus right there in the midst of being put on trial. Just say, hey, the ultimate issue here is that you are not in right relationship with God. I love it. On trial. He's on trial and he just can't help but slip a little preaching in. And this is the third mindset that I want to highlight, that this story just exudes all over the place. That the apostles are committed to preaching the message of Jesus. And I love Peter's word choice in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. The mindset of a believer is one of a witness. We see something happen and we talk about it. We have seen the reality that there is a Savior who loves this world and brings new life. We have witnessed God's work in our own life. We have witnessed God's work in the lives of those around us. We have firsthand experience of the grace of God. How can we not talk about it? Whenever something significant happens, we talk about it. I know that every single day these last few days, every time I talk to someone, Beirut eventually comes up in conversation because something really major happened. And so we just can't help but talk about it because we saw something happen. And this is the mindset that I so desperately want to have in my own life, that where I can't help but talk about Jesus because I want to share what he is doing in my life. This is what it means to be a witness. Just to say, hey, I saw this thing happen and it was incredible. And I want to tell you what's going on in my life. And that this is it's at the level of the mindset. Do I make this my automatic mindset? And I submit, I don't always. That there are so many times when I'm talking with people and you just want to have a light conversation that doesn't, you know, it just... You don't have to think about it. And I've been thinking through this and saying, I want my conversations. I want to try and use every opportunity just to say, hey, this is what God's doing in my life. This is what God is teaching me. That this question is a constant question on my lips of what's God doing in your life? Or what are you seeing happen in your life? Just to take a conversation to the level of the witness to talk about the things that God is doing. Because God isn't absent in our world. He didn't just do things in the Bible age and then left us to our own devices today. God is still at work. God is still moving in us. And that we can be a witness. You don't have to have every apologetic argument to tell your story about what God has done in your life. And this is what Peter and the apostles are doing. And it's such a good model for the church to say, I am a witness. I have seen God do something. And I want to share that with others. And so let's keep reading. There's one more mindset that we got to get to. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Then in the midst of this courtroom scene, it kind of pauses for a second from the apostles' point of view because this guy named Gamaliel stands up and makes a speech. This was a teacher who was honored by all the people. That's the line of scripture, but it's also true from everything that we know of Judaism, that this guy was actually really, really famous. That this is actually Paul's teacher, that before Paul was a Christian, when he was Saul, he actually studied under Gamaliel. But more than that, this guy Gamaliel, he comes from this incredible line of very influential Jewish thinkers. If I said to you right now, who is the most influential Christian that you can think of? Somebody probably pops into your mind. A safe example might be someone like Ravi Zacharias, someone just incredibly well-known and respected across the Christian community today. But in this time, Gamaliel was like that, but probably even a little bit more because he comes from this line of Jewish thinkers, that his father was a very famous Jewish thinker and his grandson was also a very famous Jewish thinker that modern Jews today still read. He was famous. And he stands up and gives this speech. And as you read this speech, it sounds pretty wise. I mean, there's pretty good, I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. If a movement isn't from God, it will fail. But if a movement is from God, then there's no way it will fail, and you're actually fighting against God if you try and stop a movement that is from God. And I would say that's a wise thing to say. This is good thinking on the part of Gamaliel. But as I read it, I was struck by how sad it is. Because it sounds wise, it is wisdom. You don't want to fight against God, so don't fight against the possibility of something that is from God. And yet Gamaliel misses it. That he misses what God is doing, because this new movement, this Jesus movement, is from God. And that it can't be stopped. That the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to a worldwide today. That the movement of Jesus that started with the apostles right here has never been quenched. And Gamaliel misses it. He sits in a position of inaction because he sees the signs and the wonders that the apostles are doing right outside the temple. He sees this movement growing right in the midst of his city. He will eventually see one of his star pupils come to follow this Jesus guy. And as far as we can tell from history, he never follows Jesus. For sounding so wise, he missed the movement that was actually from God. It's a sad thing, and I read this and it's not enough just to be wise. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter how smart you are in this life or how much you accomplish. If you miss Jesus, that's the only thing that matters. Because the Christian movement doesn't fail. The gospel spreads out no matter how many times people try to oppose it. Because you can't stop God. And the apostles know this because they're not stopping. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the end of the story. The apostles never, ever stopped teaching and preaching the good news. They have a completely different mindset. They are going to preach no matter what, and a flogging is not going to stop them. This is the fourth mindset the apostles have, and it's incredible. Look at what Scripture says in verse 41. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Think about that sentence for a second. It's a complete oxymoron. They take the public shaming they got, this trial and their flogging, and they take it as an honor. It is an honor to be shamed. That this mindset is so backwards. And for the Jewish people in the first century that live in this honor-shame culture, that this is incredible. Incredible, because the religious leaders are trying to shame the apostles, make them look bad. They're jailed. They're put on trial. They're flogged. And this flogging is most likely the 40-1 flogging that Jews did, where you get flogged 39 times because the idea was you're like almost dead, but not quite. And they get humiliated in public. And they think this will be a deterrent. Let's shame this new movement. Let's put it down and it'll go away. You don't want to join a shamed group. And yet this is what draws people to God. They are worthy. They count it worthy to suffer like their Savior suffered. Something radical must have happened. Something radical must have happened for the apostles to rejoice in their shame. Because nobody rejoices in their shame. That's not how humans act. But something incredibly powerful happened. And that's the gospel. It's the good news. It's this new life that when you follow Jesus, your entire life and mindset is changed. You rejoice, even in the midst of incredible suffering. Getting whipped, the 40-1, would have destroyed the apostles' backs. They were probably in incredible pain for weeks and weeks on end. Deep skin and deep muscle tissue rips. Most likely it got infected and so, so painful for so long. And they rejoice. They rejoice in it. When I read this story, I just marvel at the apostles. They had such different priorities. What they valued, how they viewed life and the purpose of it, their mindset of how they took everything that happened to them, stands out so strongly in this chapter. They were living the new life. The new life that cared more about what God thinks than anybody else. A new life that was a witness to the testimony of Jesus. And that new life counts it worthy to suffer. And so that's the story, that's the plot line, and I hope that you understand the story, and it's a cool story. It's got a lot of cool aspects to it, and neat details and funny details, but I don't want us to walk away with those. I mean, remember them, they're good to remember, but walk away by saying, how do the apostles follow Jesus? What does it look like to see life the way the apostles did because they were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Not concerned about the shame of their culture, but concerned about being a faithful witness for Jesus and seeking to live that new life in Christ. And so I don't know where you are this morning, but see and reflect on how the apostles thought and what they valued. If you're far from God this morning, I invite you, come into the new life. Come surrender your life to Jesus and make him your king. And if you know Jesus, I invite you this morning, enter into the deeper relationship with Jesus. Take this apostle mindset from Acts chapter 5 and make it your own. Stretch yourself. Challenge yourself to know Jesus better. Open yourself up just with a simple prayer saying, Holy Spirit, help change my values so that I can live as a better witness for you this week. Make the number one way that you find value, make the number one way that you find your worth and what Jesus has done for you, so that no matter what happens in this life, we count it worthy, because our goal in life is not to avoid suffering. Our goal in life is not to achieve any number of goals, financial, anything else. But our number one goal is to be worthy of the name of Jesus. This is the new life and the new value of followers of Jesus. And it's beautiful. And so let's go, church. Let's be this witness for Jesus. Let's pray. God, I love your word. I love seeing how you change the lives of the apostles. And God, my prayer, the cry of my heart is that you would change us as well. Or that we would have this same mindset, this value, this worth, and this purpose in life that's more concerned with you than anybody else. And Lord, I know that it's, Lord, we don't follow you perfectly, but Lord, I pray that you continue to mature us, continue to move us more in line with your will, continue to shape our hearts from the inside out, God. Lord, that we would love you more and more, and that the things of this world would be strangely dim. God, help us to count it worthy. Worthy of knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.